Most of you, I trust, are familiar with the story of Eric Little, who lived in the first half of the 20th century. He was a Scottish sprinter who eventually ran in the 1924 Olympics and then became a missionary to China, where he eventually died in the Lord's work. If you ever saw the movie Chariots of Fire, or if you read about Eric, you may recall a scene where Little was running a race. This is before he ran the Olympics. He was running a race. He tripped near the beginning of the race. It's true. I guess this is actually a true story. It wasn't just in the movie. The other runners were a full 60 feet in front of him, but he threw his head back and opened up his mouth. He was known for his strange running posture, and he began running. And in time, he overtook the other runners and won the race in the adulation of many people who were stunned by his performance. I bring this story up because of the reference that Paul makes in our text to someone who is running and who stumbles, who is somehow hindered from running his race. Of course, Paul is referring to the race of the Christian life, and specifically, he is concerned here with the issue of hindrances that Christians face in the course of their race. Hindrances which may defer them momentarily, or hindrances which may deter them from the race altogether. Christians running the race of the Christian life may face and will face many obstacles along the way. And as Christians face these obstacles, these hindrances, they have to learn how to overcome them if they want to finish the race and finish it well. In the verses before us this morning, Paul is addressing Galatians who are individually and collectively facing a hindrance as a congregation, as a church. We see Paul walking them through the problem in a way that's going to be a helpful template for us as Christians to help others face their hindrances or even ourselves when we come up against anything that affects the running of our race. We'll see the following in Paul's analysis then. I'm sorry I didn't alliterate these. Now I feel like I've really let you down. Six points. First, the start of the race. Second, the hindrance to the race. Third, the source of the hindrance. Fourth, the effects of the hindrance. Fifth, the recovery from the hindrance. And sixth, a warning to those who bring hindrances. So ask the Lord's blessings as we prepare to look at the text. Father, once again, we recognize our complete neediness to have your Holy Spirit open our eyes to see the text this morning. And Father, I know all of us in some way, some time, or another are facing hindrances. And so I pray this morning that you would use this text to speak to us, instruct us, comfort us, and lead us in the way that we need to overcome these hindrances to run the race well for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of you are aware that we have been going through the book of Galatians for a while now. This is Paul's letter to some churches that have been infiltrated by false teachers who are promulgating a lie that Christians, that is true Christians, can only finalize their justification before God through circumcision. That's specifically what's happening here. But more generally, we could say through good works. That is, the false teachers were promoting the idea that salvation is not by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. Salvation, they taught, required certain adherence to Old Testament laws. And broadly what is known, this whole package is known as works righteousness, that somehow we are a part of our salvation. Now, that might not seem like much of a deal to us theologically, but it's actually huge. We did a whole sermon on this because the difference between works righteousness and righteousness that comes through Christ and through his grace has eternal consequences. And as Paul addresses it in this letter, we see him employing some very strong language to nail down the truth of the gospel, that man is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, you may get tired of hearing that phrase, but we so easily fall into the ditches on either side of Christian liberty, the liberty that we have in Christ, and we fall down to the two ditches, the two, if you will, going down the mountain of either legalism or license. We do this so easily that we have to be reminded of this over and over so that we avoid that. Let's look at Paul's summary of what happens. We begin in verse 7. He says, "You ran well." We noted earlier that Paul sometimes uses illustrations from sports, such as boxing or running, to picture the life of the Christian. For example, we see in 1 Corinthians 9:24, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? run in such a way that you may obtain it. Well, that sounds good. We're to run a good race. But contrary to the nice illustration of running a race, we find that this race is full of obstacles. We have enemies, the world, the devil, and even our own flesh, the remaining sin in us, that daily, no, even moment to moment, are working to hinder us in our race. Here we see the Galatians began well. They understood the gospel. They responded to the gospel in faith. They jumped off the starting line well. But something has interrupted their race, and they are in danger of not finishing well, or perhaps not finishing at all. The reality of these kinds of hindrances in our Christian walk is not something that I need to convince you of. You are all painfully aware of the reality of stumbling stones, detours along the road that threaten us. You can read of many of these kinds of threats in, for example, a book like Pilgrim's Progress, a whole book that describes this journey and all the different ways that we can get off track. And the writers of the Bible are not unaware of that reality either. They have seen many fall away from the faith. Jesus warns about those who begin the race and don't finish it due to the lack of deep roots or temptations or trials, any of which threaten to derail one's faith. We saw an earlier passage in Galatians, where Paul is warning the readers about the reality of falling away. He uses words like entangled, bewitched, turned, bondage, and slavery. Let's pause briefly and remember what we learned in an earlier sermon. The perseverance of the saints, that is, one's eternal destiny, is ultimately God's doing. If you are truly one of God's children, he will persevere you through the hindrances. But if you're just posturing as a Christian, eventually these hindrances will come your way and they will reveal you as a poser because they will expose your false profession. What about the Galatians? Are they posers? Well, we don't know. Paul doesn't know either because he doesn't know their heart. We can't know men's hearts definitively. Time would have to tell that. But Paul is nonetheless addressing them as they profess their faith as believers. So the Galatians started well, but they've encountered a hindrance. What does Paul mean by hindrance? The Greek word can be nuanced several ways, including cut in or impeded. You might think of a road that's been blocked by some object. In the case of the Galatians, we note that the hindrance is a false doctrine. It's captured their thinking, and it's leading them to a practice which is effectively a denial of the gospel. The doctrine came in the form of a persuasion, we see in verse 8. The word refers to some influence that's attempting to win the person over to another way of thinking. Let me ask, do you ever have these kinds of hindrances? For the Christian, the answer is 1,000 times yes, 1,000 times a day. We have hindrances from without, telling us to alternate our propositions, telling us alternate propositions about reality, about God, about man, about ourselves, about purpose, ethics, and on and on. Propositions come at us and they work endlessly to persuade us that God is not who the Bible says he is, or telling us that we are the captains of our souls, or that morals are relative, or that we get to define our own reality. We have our own flesh beckoning us to yield to our passions and telling us it's okay, there won't be any consequences. We see the picture in James 1, where he writes that each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. The word tempted there is the same word that's used for trial. You can think of the difference between these two. A temptation is wanting something that you have that you don't have, and a trial is having something that you don't want. Both are occasions in which the enemies will lie to us. Temptations tell us that there will be no consequences for our sins and that giving in is worth it. Trials lie that the rewards for our obedience are not worth it in the long run. In fact, much of what I deal with in counseling has to do with people who have bought into some kind of a lie from the world or even from their own minds or hearts. Those that fear, for example, believe the lie that God's not with them or that he's not going to protect them. Those with anger believe the lie that striking out with words or fists will best accomplish their goals. We could multiply examples. Let's continue in Paul's argument here and see how he addresses the source of the hindrance for the Galatians. He identifies the source of the hindrance as a person or persons. If you look at verse 7, he asks, "Who hindered you?" In verse 10, he refers to "he who troubles you." And in verse 12, he mentions the hindrance as being more than one person when he writes of "those who trouble you." So the source of the hindrance is other people. Here in Galatians, it's the false teachers. And Paul points out here that the contrasting option in verse 8, when he writes that this persuasion does not come from him, from the Lord, who calls you. He says this is not a proposition that comes from the Lord himself through the scripture. Instead, it comes from other people. Well, what's the source of lies that you face every day? Maybe it's the persistent drumbeat of lies from your screens that incorporate music. They have the additional benefit. They have music. They have color, motion, action, happy faces, and all these people that seem to just have it all together. They've monetized their popularity into millions of dollars on the internet. And you think to yourself, well, maybe I'd kind of like that. It's a very tempting thing. And you may tell yourself, I see through it, but when you expose yourself to it for hours a day, trust me, it is influencing you more than you realize. The source of the hindrances, maybe it's not a screen, but maybe it can even be a self-identifying Christian teacher whose theology is half a bubble off of orthodoxy, but when it's applied in the long run, it leads you away from the Lord into unhealthy or sinful practices. I've just come across even two of these just this week. I saw one was in a book that someone showed me. It was a book dealing with abusive marriages. And the author argued that the solution to the hyper-patriarchal situation in which the man is lording over his wife in an unhealthy and unbiblical way, the solution to that is egalitarianism. That is, that everybody's equal. It's saying that because the hierarchy is sometimes abused, we should do away with hierarchy. But that's not the Lord's solution. It sounded good when you read it. She's a Christian. She has a lot of verses in there. But it's wrong. A second example I saw this week is when I went with one of my daughters to a Christian college. It was, we were looking out for different colleges. And the person that was making the presentation to us bragging about one of its graduates, who is now a worship leader in a popular church. And she just said, this is fantastic. Look, one of our graduates is now in this church, and it's doing great. It's growing. It's a great church. And then she tells us the name of the church, and it's a heretical church. She wasn't discerning. She wasn't careful. Just thinking, well, just promoting, just because we say the name of Jesus does not give God's imprimatur to that particular situation. And then I'm encouraging you to consider the source of your information intake. Be ready to change it or filter it in a way that doesn't sway your thinking or influence you so subtly that you buy into its lies without even knowing it. One of the questions I ask people when they come in for counseling is, who do you typically go to for counsel? Who has your ear? Who do you allow into your private thoughts? Whose counsel do you follow when you've lost your way? I also ask about things like, what were the last three books that you've read? What do you read on the internet? Perhaps you can see why. I want to know who's been influencing them. I want to know who they've been listening to so that when I talk to them and I know who I'm competing with. Well, as I mentioned, the case of the Galatians and in their situation, it was false teachers that had come into the church. They had taken captive the minds of the people in the church, convinced them to adopt a false belief about the very nature of salvation. What's the effect of that bad theology? Paul uses the word trouble in verses 10 and 12. The word means to stir up or agitate or cause inner perplexity, which makes sense. They received the truth from Paul. They've been running well. They started out well with that truth. And then the false teachers came in and told them something contrary to what they've been taught. And the result was troubles, inner perplexities. And once these inner perplexities take root, people will make choices that lead them off the paths of righteousness. We see this in verse 7, where Paul writes that they are not obeying the truth. Paul used that expression earlier in Galatians 3:1, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified?" Well, what does Paul mean when he writes that they were not obeying the truth? He means merely that they were beginning to behave in ways that were contrary to the truth. Paul had earlier revealed to them the truth of the gospel and its implications of how to live life in light of that. The false teachers were teaching contrary to Paul, and this led the Galatians to changing their lives to reflect the new teaching. But not only were there personal ramifications to this, not only were they internally afflicted, the false teaching led to problems in the whole church, and Paul warns them about this using an expression that we see numerous times in Scripture in verse 9, where we read, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump." And the point really is pretty clear. Paul is saying that if one person begins to disobey the gospel, it has the effect of drawing others in as well. Additionally, a little false doctrine opens the door for more false doctrine, and it can eventually steer the entire church off its original course. How many times have we seen that happen, even happening right now in our culture? We see a principle in Galatians 6:1, "Brothers, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Paul's warning there in Galatians 6:1, we'll get to it eventually, Lord willing, he's warning about the effects of one person's sin on the whole body, that even to try to warn them about it could result in more problems when that person who's giving them the warning falls himself and is tempted. You may have seen this at other churches when someone is caught in a sin. Everyone seems to have an opinion on what should be done. It's not hard to imagine this can lead to a lot of turmoil in the church, that one person begins to have struggles, everyone starts to weigh in. I think he should, I think she should, they should, and then it just goes like this and sides start to form. Now, this is just one of the reasons for church discipline. Sure, church discipline is for restoring the straying brother or sister, but it's also to protect the peace and purity of the church, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. When the church leadership fails to address sin in the church, it can lead to all sorts of conflicts in the church, whether from those who follow the same path of disobedience or from those who believe they have to step in and address the problems themselves. How does a church recover from the situation that Paul's describing here? In this case, Paul calls the readers to think, to exercise discernment. Let me show you how he does this, because it's really interesting. It appears that the false teachers had told the Galatians that Paul believed the same thing that they were teaching, that circumcision was a necessary part of the gospel. In fact, they could have pointed to the fact that Paul had Timothy circumcised in Acts 16:3. And that's true. He did. He had Timothy circumcised in Acts 16:3. But that's not the whole story. So I want to show you how Paul counters their argument, but I need to set it up. Though we've not talked about it in this series, one of the motivations of the Judaizers, these false teachers, in encouraging the Gentiles to be circumcised is that in so doing, the Gentiles were made out to be converts to Judaism, because the Jews of the time believed in works righteousness. So if the Gentiles were circumcised, they were more readily accepted by the Jews of the time. But who are some of Paul's greatest critics and persecutors? It was the Jews. Why? Because Paul taught that works righteousness was wrong. It was contrary to God and to his word, and that to rely on works righteousness was consigning oneself to hell. You can only imagine this teaching did not sit well with the Jews at the time, Jews who rejected the gospel. You can read about it in my Bible reading this week. I think it was Acts 14, the first few verses, talked about the Jews who were coming against them. So here's how Paul's argument is working here. He says, if we look at verse 11, "And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision," that is, if I'm doing what the Judaizers say and saying that I believe in works righteousness, I believe we need to add these things, "why do I suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. So Paul is saying, if I believed in works righteousness like they're claiming, then why are the Jews persecuting me? His answer is, they're persecuting me because I don't teach it. In fact, I preach against it as a lie from Satan that will lead you to hell if you follow it. And the proof of this is the scars of my back and the history of the confrontation with the Jews. So remember, the cross is an offense to the Jews because the cross represents the substitutionary work of Christ who lived and died in our place. There is no place for works righteousness in God's economy. There never has been, and there never will be. Notice that Paul is calling his readers to use their minds then and then to reflect. He's calling them to put two and two together to get four rather than just falling prey to simplistic arguments and persuasive speech. Paul could have added to his argument what he already mentioned in Galatians 2:3, yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So again, Paul is saying, Galatians, think. Just because I had Timothy circumcised, it doesn't follow that it was necessary for salvation. If you recall, I did not have Titus circumcised. So the argument that I believe in works righteousness of Jesus plus is not true. Don't let the false teachers lead you astray. As a Christian, brothers and sisters, you are called to exercise your minds, to think, to analyze, to study. It means looking for contradictions in arguments, questioning those who are teaching new ideas contrary to what you have learned. Just think as an example. We see people in our culture screaming for tolerance, and you think, well, that's good. We should have tolerance. That's a good thing. You know, as Christians, we believe we should be tolerant. And then you watch these people and you think, these are some of the most intolerant people I've ever seen. And you think, is there not a contradiction here? They're not living what they're preaching. And this is happening in waves in our culture. And yet so often we are persuaded by this. The argument seems so good when it first comes to us. And then, but you have to watch. You have to think. You have to analyze. You have to be discerning and realize, okay, that's not what that says it is. In this case, Paul is asking the Galatians, think about the fact that he's persecuted as a proof that the false teachers are wrong about him. Let's think through the progression of Paul's teaching here. He's first affirmed their salvation and the first steps of the Galatians in their race of faith. He pointed out a hindrance in their way that's preventing them from running. He identifies the source of the hindrance and how it affects them. And then he instructs them how to think through the false teachings so they get back on course. But before Paul is done, he wants to make one more point about the presence of the hindrances, and that is those who bring them. Look at verse 10. Paul writes, "But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is." And he continues in verse 12, "I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off." Now, some disagreement here as to what Paul means when he says he wishes they would cut themselves off. Is it a play on words referencing the circumcision, or is it referring to falling under church discipline and being cut off from the church? Either way, there's an important point here. God does not take lightly those who would disturb his church through false teaching. We have other warnings in the New Testament that affirm this. For example, in Luke 17:1, Jesus said to the disciples, "It's impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones." James 3, in the book of James, James writes, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." Let me say a word here. I'll point my fingers at myself as I give this warning. We have to be very careful when we, even in this church, counsel one another. If you have not taken the time to fully investigate a situation and have a thorough knowledge of the facts, as well as the strong biblical support for what you're saying, you should remain silent. I know we all feel important when someone comes to us and asks our opinion. Sometimes we feel compelled to give our counsel even when it's not been requested. It's a real temptation to throw in and say what you think when you believe it so strongly. But the Lord is warning us here to be careful about giving counsel that's not consistent with his word, and thus proves to be a hindrance to a brother or sister in Christ. I'll give you an example, one in which many make a big mistake. It's when you hear one side of someone's story and think you have a solution to it. By the way, I'm not thinking of one specific situation in our congregation, and you're thinking, who's he thinking about? I'm not thinking of one. I'm thinking about what happens every day in my counseling office. When someone comes in and they ask for counsel, and immediately I know my inclination is to say, oh, I know the answer to this, when there's another party involved. And I have to go back to Proverbs over and over and over, and it says the first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. In 100% of the counseling cases I've been involved in where there's a husband and wife, in 100% of the cases, if I talk to only one of them, I do not have the whole story. I have had to learn that lesson so many times. So when someone comes to you, even in the congregation here, and says, what do you think about this? What do you think about my husband or my wife or my friend? And you are planning to give counsel, may I encourage you, get all the information first. Do not just haphazardly go off and say, well, the answer is obvious. You don't want to be a hindrance in someone else's life. That means in many cases, you're better off just to say, let me pray for you rather than give them counsel. I give multiple examples of people getting bad counsel, and I just want to encourage you to be careful. Let me give you the flip side of this. We are to be encouraging one another. We are to be speaking truth and building one another up and even confronting when necessary. Paul tells us in Romans 15:14, now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. So the point is to be biblical, careful, and loving in counseling one another. If you have any questions, first pray. Ask the Lord for wisdom. And you can always ask one of your pastors, your elder, or wise friend who will be happy to come alongside and provide wisdom. What have we seen then from the passage this morning? We've learned that even if you begin your walk well with the Lord, the track you run on is full of hindrances. You will face hardships and temptations on your journey, and you must overcome them if you are going to run the race. The nature of those obstacles come in the form of propositions, of truths, truth claims that attempt to lure you into wrong thinking. The wrong thinking leads to wrong behavior that will trouble you and potentially trouble many others alongside you. The source of the false propositions is other people or even your own flesh that will try to convince you that what you're about to do is not really so bad after all, or that's justified in light of the circumstances, or that, though kind of bad, well, it's still worth it in the end. Your enemies, as I mentioned, the world, the flesh, and the devil have many devices, many strategies for compelling you to turn from the course. If you're not aware of some of these strategies, I suggest you read something like The Pilgrim's Progress or C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters. Those are a good start. How do you combat these false propositions? By studying God's Word, by immersing yourself in the Scriptures and daily bathing yourself in truth, by comparing the false propositions to the Scriptures, by thinking through the logic and the implications of the propositions, by seeking counsel before you do something that you'll regret. Finally, we learn that we should be careful to dispense counsel before we know what we are talking about. In closing, then, let's note one phrase in this section that gives us assurance that the Lord will protect us from heresy and bring those that are in him to himself. Look at verse 10. I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will have no other mind. This is what Paul writes. Paul's comfort is found in the fact that those who are in the Lord will, in the end, follow him. What does Jesus say? We read Jesus' words in John 10. I will give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And for that we give great thanks to our Lord and our Savior, our great shepherd, our overseer, and preserver of life. Let us pray. Father, once again we come before you this morning, thankful that in spite of the many hindrances that we face in our life, that we can look to you with confidence, that you will persevere us. But Father, in the meantime, we have choices to make. We have information that's flowing to us so rapidly in this time, in this culture. We pray for wisdom and discernment, Father, that we would not be hindered in our race, but rather that we would walk faithfully, run faithfully, and finish well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.